We thank you for the food for our body, Lord, that you gave us tonight. And we thank you for the food that's going to nourish our soul and our spirit as we're about to partake. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would open our ears and open our hearts and just draw us closer to you, Lord. Let us see so many times, Lord, through these studies that we've done in the Old Testament, in Genesis and here in 2 Samuel, Lord, we see so much frailty of man, but so much of the awesomeness of God. And we want to see more of that in our own lives, Lord. We want to recognize that in spite of ourselves, you're still God and you're still moving and you're still working. And we ask, Lord, that you'll just keep us close to you. As we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And we just thank you for that relationship that we have. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to 2 Samuel chapter 19. As we continue our study here in 2 Samuel, in our last study we saw the downfall of Absalom. We saw that he had come to the end of himself, end of his life. The only legacy he really had left was that statue he made of himself. And now it's gone to this day. I'm sure it's nowhere to be found. But now that the battle is over, and the mourning has begun. So let's begin with verse 1. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in a battle. But the king covered his face. And the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." This was a horrible place for David to be in. Absalom received his just punishment for the crimes that he had committed. The crimes he committed against David, against Israel, and the sin against God. Every aspect of Absalom's life had rejected God and put himself to exalt himself in the place of God's chosen anointed, which was David. His heart was completely turned to evil, and there was no room for repentance. Romans 1, 28 through 32 describes this. It says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, and haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." This was Absalom. You could just read this as basically, you know, on his tombstone. Because this is who he became. It describes his character. But in all of this, and recognizing all of this about Absalom, he's still David's son. And here's David now, he's torn. And we read in our last study in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, at the end of that chapter, what David said in his grief then. He said, "The king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son.'" This wasn't King David grieving. This was David the father grieving. And unfortunately, he had both roles. He had the role of a father, and he had the role of a king. As the role of a father, he's acting out his grief as a father should and would in a case like that. But as a king, he wasn't dealing with the victory over an enemy as a king should. Because Absalom was his enemy. He was out to kill David, would have killed David at the first chance he got. And because King David wasn't dealing with this victory the way he should have, all of Israel went into turmoil over it. Because all those that went with him in battle are now feeling dejected. They're feeling like, why did we bother? We supported you, King David. We're loyal to you, King David. But you're treating us as now we're the enemy. Because your son, who was out to kill you, has now been killed. What do we do with ourselves because of your grief being so great? So they all stole away as though they had lost the battle. They went back to their homes almost in hiding, ashamed because of the way that David was responding to this. So verses 5 through 8 tell us this. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends." Now remember, this is Joab talking to King David, not Dad David. "For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There's the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his own tent. So all of these people now had went back in shame. Joab, who is not an honorable man, we've seen that, and we'll see his fate coming later on in our studies. But Joab is now speaking as a commander of an army would speak. He's speaking on behalf of the people. He's speaking on behalf of the army. And he's saying, if you do not get up and you do not rise and act like a king at this moment, this is what's going to happen. And you won't have anybody following you by morning. So David took his advice. David listened to him. And he got up and he went to sit in the gate. David's mourning for Absalom should have been done in private. And as a father, he should be mourning. There's no doubt about that. Now Joab, while still a man of poor character, was correct in his counsel to David. All of those who went with David and all of those who fought for David in this battle are now feeling again, as I said earlier, dismissed, as though through their loyalty their actions are disapproved of. And we know that that's not how David feels toward his army, but that's how it's coming across in his action, in his grief. So David listened to Joab, and he went and sat in the gate, showing that he's still the king, and all because of those who went into battle on his behalf. In other words, he's now honoring those by saying, "I appreciate what you did for me." He's still wounded. He's still hurting. He's still grieving inside. But as the king, he had to exercise his king's role on behalf of the people. Now, this is a tough place to be. This is a very difficult place to be. But when you're in a place of authority, one has to put his personal interest and his personal pain aside for those that he's in authority over, in the calling that God has placed upon an individual. See, Aaron experienced this when his two sons did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In Leviticus 10, 1 through 2, it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Aaron was not allowed to leave his post. He wasn't allowed to grieve for his own sons. Leviticus 10, 6 through 7 tells this. Moses tells Aaron and to his other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, he says, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, lest you die. For the anointing of oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So Aaron and his two surviving sons were not allowed to grieve. They were called in position as priest over Israel. They had to remain in their priesthood. They couldn't leave the tabernacle. They couldn't leave to go out and mourn, or they would die. Now you might say, well, that's awful harsh. Well, you got to consider the fact that when God implements a policy or the law, then it's God's law. It's not man's. Man is just put into place to adhere to God's law or to administer his law, whatever the role may be. And so they were not allowed to leave that post. They were called to be there as the priest. And while his other two sons did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he killed them. And remember, we covered this in detail in last week's message in Genesis. You know, God is a sovereign God. He's merciful. He's loving and full of grace. But when the time comes for judgment, he judges according to his righteousness, not according to ours. Now, you can read this on a passing story and say, well, they just lit a little bit of a fire. Why was that a big deal? Because it went against God's word. And what they did was profane to the Lord. And it was his holy place. This was a holy place. So we see here, as with them, the same thing applies with David. You can grieve in private. It wasn't the same thing. In other words, you didn't tell David, you'll die if you grieve. That's not what we're talking about. But what we're saying is that because David also was in a position, he was not removed from that position. He had to exercise his role as the king. Now see, this is a big challenge for believers. To not let our emotions and feelings bring us down and put us in a downspin around other believers, around younger Christians, or even around the world. It's a huge challenge because, unfortunately, we're still in this fleshly tent. And because we're in this fleshly tent, we have fleshly emotions. What God is calling his church to come to is to where they're not being led by their emotion, but they're led by his Spirit. And to be led by the Spirit means that the Spirit is over the flesh, which is over the emotions, which means by the sense of walking in the Spirit, you can be in control of your emotions. But I do believe that in many cases today, emotion drives the church. We see it on certain aspects of one style of leadership where it's all jump up and down and excited all the time, and it creates an emotional experience. Some of it is real, some of it is fabricated. Whatever the case, it's still emotion that can get out of control, because we expect then every time they come back together that you're going to have that same experience over and over and over again. And if God brings that experience, as he did in the upper room, and they were praying and meditating, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues. If he does that in the church today, and it's his Spirit, then there will be profit through it. And I'm not talking about material profit. I'm talking about there will be edification of the body, because that's what the gifts are for. They're not there to exercise so we get to feeling good about ourselves or feeling good about the moment. They're there to bring edification. And so if you are in a place where everything is happening around you and there's a big, huge emotion that either is created or it started it, whichever the case may be, if you don't witness edification of the body of Christ outside of the emotional excitement, and here's the test you can find out what happens the next day with the same people that were all excited the day before. What happens the next week? What happens the next time that thing happens again? Is it the same people trying to recreate the same moment that they had 2 weeks ago, a month ago? I'm not judging that at all regarding how people choose to worship. What I'm saying is that we need to make sure that the Holy Spirit is doing the work and that it is an edification to the body of Christ. And if it's not an edification, if there's not truly a heart change, a change in someone's life by these experiences, then it becomes experience only. And we're not to be experiology. We're not to experience experiology. We're to be walking in the Spirit, laying our emotions down, and let the Spirit work through us as He sees fit. And that's a challenge. The church has to understand this, because if they don't, when a big event happens, when God moves, or something happens in the land, like 9/11, some big terrorist attack, whatever it might be, even a hurricane, whatever the damage is, if they're basing their relationship with God on the experience they had last Sunday, instead of a true heartfelt changed relationship with God, then their foundation is washed out to sea when that hurricane goes. And there's nothing left. We're not to be experience-based. We're to be relationship-based. Now, there's going to be loss in this world. We know that's coming. And it's okay to grieve. There's absolutely nothing wrong with grief. But as believers, we need to make sure that our grief does not bring us to the point to where somebody says, well, why are they that devastated if they know they were going to heaven? Or why are they that devastated if their heart is resting in Jesus? Because the truth is, we're all going to die here unless Jesus returns. And we don't know when that's going to be. Maybe this month or next month. They'll be lost in this world, but we have an eternal hope, and we can't lose sight of that. Verses 9 through 15. Now all the people were in a dispute through all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, who we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So King David sent Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you're not commander of the army before, continually in place of Joab. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent his word to the king, return you and all your servants. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. So, after Absalom's death, it appears those that supported him are now questioning why no one's trying to get David back. Kind of an odd thing to be doing. You'd think they would be scared to death, number one, or they would just flee because they were going against David. But they're the first ones to say, why is no one trying to get David back in his rightful position? Talk about hypocrites. David here wisely doesn't force his way back upon them as their king. He could have stormed in with Joab, with the army, and said, all of you, you know, you are all in sin against me, and I'm taking authority back, and I'm going to whip you all into shape. But he didn't do that. He held back. And he sent the two priests to go out and spread the word, to get everybody on one page, so that they actually reached out to bring David back, rather than David forcing his way back in. Because in this case, then it should be more everybody back on the same page, rather than, well, he just forced himself back on us because we didn't like him. He knows we didn't like him and all of this kind of thing going on. In a way, this is how God works in our lives. He doesn't force his way into our hearts. He sent Jesus. He sends the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 4:11 through 12 tells us he sends others. He said, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God does not force his way into our lives. He gives us all we need through his word, through the Spirit, through what Jesus did for us, and then by the appointing of those he calls to go out. The apostles to plant the churches, the prophets to speak as his word comes out of their mouth, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. It's all for the body. It's all for the edification. But he's not going to force you to come to church. And he's not going to force you to accept his word. And he's not going to pry His way into the hardness of our hearts. We have to come to Him broken to receive what He has for us and understand that without Him, we can do nothing. Without Him, we'd surely fail. And this is how God works in our lives today. Now, once we receive Him, and once we've submitted to Him, there are times when He chastises. And that feels forceful. That feels painful. But it's because we've come to Him and said, Lord, I'm but a man of failure, and I can't live my life without You. Come into my heart, come into my life, take control of my life. I submit myself to You. At that point, we are now willing servants to our Lord and our Savior. And He will then do what He has to do in our lives to peel the flesh off, to get us closer to Him. And it's not fun. And it's painful sometimes. But it's all for our best and all for our benefit. Verses 16 through 23. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Berham, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. So Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem." If you remember, he was the one that was kicking the dust and throwing the rocks and cursing David all along the way. Now he's changed his heart and his tune. "Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" He says this a couple of times throughout Scripture. What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? He knows that these guys are not good. This is Joab's brother. He knows that they're troublemakers, and he knows that deep down there's a problem with them. But he says, what should I have to do with you that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now, there are some that will say that this was a heartfelt thing that Shimei did. He actually repented. And there are some that will say that he didn't. I personally don't think it was a true repentance. Because if it was a true repentance, then David's mercy would have lasted on his life. But it didn't. He showed him mercy that day. But later on, as he's given his instructions to Solomon, he tells Solomon what to do regarding Shimei. In 1 Kings 2, 8 through 9, it says, this is David speaking to Solomon. He said, "And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." So David knew also that his heart was not really heart. I mean, his repentance was not really heartfelt. And while he promised not to kill him, he's telling Solomon to do it. He said, "You know what he did to me." And so Solomon made a covenant with him as well. And basically what he did when he came before Solomon, Solomon told him, "Look, here's the deal. You go to your house. You do not leave your property. You do not leave for any reason. The day that you leave your property is the day you're going to die." Well, he had an animal or something ran off on him, and he left the property to go after it, cross the river to go after him. And this is what King Solomon said in 1 Kings 2, 4 through 46. The king said moreover to Shimei, "You know as your heart and knowledge is all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. He made a covenant with him, said, you know what? You do what I tell you, and you'll live, and you'll live in peace. But if you leave, for whatever reason, you're going to die. And after a period of time, he left. And when he came back, didn't think anything about it, but it was reported to King Solomon, and he was put to death. Now verses 24 through 30. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go up with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. You set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I to still cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. And remember, this was probably one of, if not the only, living descendant of Saul now as far as the men goes. He was the one that was lame in his feet because he was dropped by the nurse earlier on. And David welcomed him into his house and fed him at his own table. Well, Ziba, he was his servant, and he went to David and then spoke falsely to David and lied and said, oh, Mephibosheth is back there waiting now so he can regain the kingship from Saul because he's Saul's descendant. He just out and out lied. Now, I don't know why David didn't bring the hammer down on Ziba, but he didn't. He let that go. Mephibosheth, though, he's willing to let everything go as long as he can remain in the presence of King David. Mark 8:36 says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And this is pretty much what Ziba was doing. He was putting his fleshly desires ahead of the Spirit of God, and he's gaining all this stuff that he's going to have to let go of. It'll never be his. It'll be his in the present, but once he's died, you know, he has nothing. And he's sold his own soul for a lie. And that's the way it is for us today. We have to be careful that we don't put our hope in the treasures of this earth and we don't manipulate to get what we want. There are many people who put a fish on the back of their business card in order to gain business from Christian people, but their business practices don't match up to who they claim to be. Not everybody. I mean, I'm not saying that the fish on your card is wrong, but I've seen it happen. And I've heard other people in the world, in the business world, who are not Christians say, yeah, I don't trust them Christian people. I've dealt business with them before. They did me wrong. And that's a bad, bad witness when you do that. But there are so many people today who claim to be Christians. And they may go to church. They may even read some in the Bible. But then Monday comes, and it's like, well, this is separate. What I do Monday through Friday is my business. What I do with the Lord on Sunday is His business. But a relationship with God is inseparable. You can't divide it up by days. You can't pick and choose which days are God's and which days are yours. They're all God's. And until we come to the understanding of that, that our practices and our ways and the way we interact with the world, the way we interact with people, makes a difference. And in the printing business, which I've been in for over 35 years, we had a saying for years, and still half true today, that you never bill a church or a politician. You get paid up front. Now, I still believe that with politicians. But with churches, it ought not to be so. They should be able to do and honor their agreements and pay the money they owe, and it should be done. And if it comes to a situation where they can't, they shouldn't skip out and run and hide from it. And these kind of things have happened. But we as believers have a standard that we're supposed to live by, and it's God's Word. It's not the business world. And this is what Ziba was doing. He was putting all of the stuff of the world in place and lying to get what he wanted. And it's wrong. Verses 31 through 39. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, I think I got it this time, came down from Rogalim and across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Menahem, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink?" I'm not looking forward to 80 because I love my food. "Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here's your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. So as Shimei was eventually killed for his actions toward David, Barzillai is rewarded for his, because he's an honorable man. And he fed the king. He gave him supplies while he was fleeing from Absalom. So David gave these instructions to Solomon regarding him. In 1 Kings 2:7, he said, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother." So Solomon, being as wise as he was, he honored David's wishes and honored the blessings of those that deserve blessing. And he brought down the sword on those that deserve the sword. And we're going to also see later on in our studies that, well, we just saw that now Joab has been removed as the commander of the army. Another man's put in his place. As we go further into our studies toward the end of this chapter, we're going to see that Solomon also will bring the sword down on Joab himself, because Joab was not an honorable man. He too manipulated and played the system for his own benefit many times, and we've seen that in our study so far. Now verses 40 through 43. "Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all of David's men with him across the Jordan?' So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you.'" They're arguing over who has more right to be under his kingship and who's closer to David, Judah or Israel. "Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." So what we're seeing here is the 10 northern tribes of Israel are arguing with the tribe of Judah over who has more right to King David. Isn't that silly? Isn't that silly? But in a sense, isn't that what the church does today with so many divisions? Oh, we are closer to God because of how we practice. We're closer to God because of how we practice. Oh, yeah, well, look what we do. And sometimes I think it's almost like they escalate one area or another to try to prove themselves to be more right before God. it doesn't matter what we do in any of that respect. What matters is, are we listening to God? Are we seeking Him? Are we desiring Him? Are we trusting Him? That's the only way to get closer to God. Not by hoopah and doing this over here or doing that over there and growing to be 100,000 people. That doesn't make anybody closer to God. It just makes a whole lot more sinners coming into the room fighting with each other most of the time. And in this case, this is what's happening here. Israel and Judah are fighting over the fact that that one is over the other is closer than they should be. They shouldn't be as close as we are. We're the 10 tribes. We have 10 shares. That's the 10 tribes he's talking about. We have 10 shares. You know? And Judah said, I don't care how many shares you've got. He's flesh and blood. On and on it goes. Now we see this going on, and we see that it would plant a seed of bitterness. This argument here, it's not the only one, but this argument here will plant a seed of bitterness that would eventually lead to a civil war that would divide the two nations. And it would be Judah against Israel. They would never be bonded together after that. And it's amazing how pettiness over something this silly can bring so much division. Often the church, again, is divided over trivial things. And it spawned an envy or jealousy. Envy or jealousy. The body of Christ is called to rise above this. We're called to deny ourselves and focus only on Jesus. And the parable comes to mind about the man who owned the vineyard, and he hired early in the morning some people to come work. And then later he saw people standing around and brought them in and put them to work. And at the end of the day, he paid them all the same wage. And the first group was all upset. Well, how can you pay us this amount and you're paying them the same amount and they only worked half the time? And he said, did I not contract with you for your time? Did I not give you what I said I would give you? So what does it matter to you that I'm giving them what I said I would give them? It's none of your business. And rather than us going around and comparing our Christianity with other Christians as to what they have or what we think they have or what we want or what they think that we have that they want, we need to rise above all this. We're not supposed to be even considering all that stuff. If God blesses us with a blessing, a special blessing, whatever it is, financial, health, anything that He causes to fall upon us because it's His hand giving it, then we should be thankful for it. But when He gives the same or more to another person, we should also rejoice with them. We shouldn't be, well, I don't like that. You know, oh, we didn't get that. You know, I got a piece of coal in my stocking. You know, wine. We're called to rise above this. We need to deny ourselves. And that's what the Word says, to take up your cross daily, denying ourselves. Because the flesh will always find its way to rise up in a negative way. And the enemy is always standing by watching for that to happen so he can jump in and feed it. The enemy is not responsible for our actions. We are. Now he will maneuver it, manipulate it, twist it, turn it, do whatever he can to cause us to go that way, but he can't force us. It's our choice. So we have to die to the emotions, as we said earlier. Don't let the emotions drive us. We need to rise above these feelings of envy and jealousy, and we need to focus on Jesus. And here's the thing. If the church, as individuals first, would focus only on Jesus, only on His Word, only on His Spirit, as individuals, then when they come together, corporately, they do the same thing. And there wouldn't be the bitterness. There wouldn't be the bickering. There wouldn't be the fighting. There wouldn't be the jealousies. There wouldn't be any of that stuff. That's who we're called to be. But we have to deny ourselves because every day ourselves get in the way. And that's what we see happening in Israel here, what we see with Judah here. So I believe we can walk away tonight with a little hope, but also with a little chastening, a little back whipping, maybe a little bit, you know. Hey, you know, are we guilty of the jealousies? Are we guilty? You know, I don't want to be. I want to put that down. I want to repent from any of the things that are keeping me from closer to Jesus. And I want our church to grow to be what He's called it to be without having any of that stuff in the way. And I do believe that that's going to happen. He's growing us up. He's growing this church as we speak. From the inside out, just like He said He would from day one. And He would rather grow us up in a small number from the inside out than a huge number from the outside in. Because in a huge number from the outside in, you don't know where the varmints are. They're hiding in the weeds are hiding in with the grass and all the other stuff. And so you don't know where the varmints are. I would rather know who God has sent to our church. And if I do find out that He sent us a varmint, I'll be praying them out. If God sent him, He sent him for a reason, and obviously He's teaching us something, but we pray no varmints. We'll put up signs, no varmints allowed. We want just who God sends. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your spirit. And Lord, we do ask this night, Lord, that if there's anything within any of us tonight, Lord, and I'm speaking for myself, I can't speak for anyone else, but if there's anyone here, as well as myself, Lord, who knows that there are times that these thoughts come, and the envies come, and the jealousies come, Lord, and the bitterness can rise up so quickly. I just ask for forgiveness for those things, Lord, and ask that You will change my heart to be more like You. And when I look in the mirror, I see more of Jesus than I see of myself. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the heart of Your people, the heart of Your church, that You would give us, that You would take away the stony heart and give us the soft, the heart of flesh, the one that's moldable, the one that's shapeable, and the one that beats Your blood through our veins. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You for Your word. We praise You for the teaching that You give us, and we pray, Lord, that it will not just be for a Wednesday night study, but it will be word that we can chew on all week and digest and then grow from, Lord. This is our prayer, and we thank You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.